The summer series is called Psalms of Providence, Understanding Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. And we all go through periods of suffering. We all go through periods of doubt. And those are the times that our faith is tested. And as we have been learning in the book of Ephesians, our belief does affect our behavior. And our goal during this series is to show you how the psalmists, how the people who wrote these words in the scriptures, how they themselves struggled with the same issues that we struggle with today, but in the end, they placed their faith in the sovereignty and the providence of God to help them through these trials that they faced. And these psalms will help us understand that God is in complete control of all things, and that with wisdom and love, God cares for and He directs all things in the universe to accomplish His will, even the difficult things, especially the sad things. And if God is not in control of all things, then He is not sovereign. And if He is not sovereign, then He is not God. So this is a very important doctrine for us to understand. This is what this doctrine really boils down to. And my prayer is that you too, just like the psalmist, will say, as they said in Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Today we will look at Psalm 126. And this psalm refers a lot to joy. It doesn't mean the tendency that people have because of their temperament or because of their personalities, they are happier than others. That's not what the psalm is referring to. The joy here is not a matter of personality. Our natural disposition can be influenced. It can be manufactured by outside influences. But this psalm is not talking about external happiness. Instead, the joy that this psalm is talking about is a result of being restored by God. Not happy because of our genetics, but happy because of what God has done for us. So please stand with me. We will read Psalm 126. There are just six verses there. We will read those together, and then we'll ask the Lord for help as we study this psalm together. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask for your help today. We pray, Lord, that where we are, in the very present circumstances we find ourselves, we would be able to worship you today. We pray for your Spirit to help us to do that. Lord, sometimes it's difficult, Lord, to put off the things of the world, the worries of the week, and to worship you. But we ask today, please, for your help to do that. As we were reminded in song, Lord, of these truths that are from your word, we pray today that your word would remind us of truth that we can meditate on. Lord, that we would store in our hearts, that we would not sin against you, that we would glorify you in the way that we respond, especially through the trials and the circumstances that we face every day. So we ask for your help today, Lord. Increase our faith. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Nicholas Wolterstorff was for many years professor of philosophy and theology at the University of Yale in the U.S. He is a Christian and has five children. But on the 11th of June, 1983, his 25-year-old son died in a mountain climbing accident in Austria. And he diarized his painful and reflective thoughts for his family. And out of this came a small book called Lament for a Son. And in this book, he reflects biblically about the wickedness and the sorrow of death. He calls it an evil. I mean, he rightly defines death as a fiend, not as a friend. And he points out that death is not natural, but has rather come into our world, as the Bible teaches, because of sin. And though God is sovereign over death, sin is still ultimately to blame. And the New Testament emphasizes that death is an enemy, although an enemy conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it remains our last enemy until Jesus sets everything right, until he sets everything glorious. But this promise causes Walterstorff to wonder why the victory must take so long. And in conversation with the Lord, he hears God saying to him, "Remember, I raised my son from the dead, and so I can also." And then Walterstorff, he interrupts, and here's the words in his book. He writes, he says, I know, but why don't you raise my son now? Why do you ever let him die? If creation took just 6 days, why does recreation take so agonizingly long? If your conquest of primeval chaos went so quickly, when you said, "Let there be light," why must your conquest of sin and death and suffering be so achingly slow? And I appreciate this honesty, this reverent honesty, and this is really what biblical lament looks like. This is what Christians grieving are supposed to do, be honest with the Lord. And we grieve for many reasons, but one of those reasons is because we have to wait for a much better day through our struggles, through our trials. We have to wait for a day when all things are revealed as new, as Romans chapter 8 tells us about. And one of the reasons we have decided to do a sermon series on the providence of God is to teach us how we can wait on the Lord in a hopeful way. And the doctrine of God's providence teaches us that God is in complete control of all things. He is sovereign over the universe, and it opposes the idea that the universe is governed by chance or by fate. And we have all faced times in our lives, in the past, maybe even now, in the present, or maybe even in the future, where we will ask similar questions that Walterstorff asked. How long, Lord? How long until my loved one is converted? How long until my sinful habits are overcome? And how long until I experience financial relief? How long until the Lord grants employment? How long until a broken relationship is mended? And how long until I have a wife? How long until I have a husband? How long until I have a child? How long until I am healed? How long until we see face to face and are transformed into the glorious image of our Savior? These are very real burdens that many of us carry. And yes, we do. We believe God's promises. Yes, we believe that God is sovereign. But we battle with the delay. How long must we wait? Or more to the point, how should we wait? And Psalm 126 provides some insights for us to consider. And this psalm has a real raw truth about it. And in that realism, it offers a reassurance, the reassurance of a better day. So my first point we see in verse 1 to verse 3, and my point is longing for better days. Look at verse 1 there in your Bibles. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." Verse 3, The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Now, we don't really know the context here. Some commentators, they are absolutely certain that this is the deliverance from the children of Israel out of exile to Babylon, and that maybe the prophet Ezra, or the scribe Ezra, is writing this song, and he's looking back to the deliverance from Babylon, and he's asking God for a deliverance for this specific time, for a restoration of better things. Other commentators aren't quite sure about this. They point out, for instance, that even though the language restored the fortunes that we see there in the first verse, even though that language is used of the deliverance of Israel out of exile, it's also used to talk about the restoration of Job's fortune. Remember, after Satan attacked him, it's used in the book of Job. But the beautiful thing about this, of course, this makes this psalm generally applicable to all of God's people. We don't know exactly what the circumstances of deliverance is, and that helps us actually in terms of the application to our own lives. But look at verse 1. First of all, in verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had times when your dreams were so vivid that you wondered if they were real? But this is a time when that has happened to the writer. It's so overwhelming. He begins to talk to the Lord. Is this a dream? Could this really be happening? Could the Lord have delivered us in this way? And the psalmist is saying that this restoration was so unexpected, it was so surprising, it was so overwhelming that we were like those who are in a dream. We were like those who were dreaming. We couldn't believe that it was true. It felt almost too good to be true. Look at verse 2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. We don't know exactly what these great things are that the psalmist is talking about, but whatever it was wonderful. It was like a dream, he says. It was too good to be true. But notice the celebration here. We see worshiping happening. They have experienced some wonderful deliverance, and there is a celebration of the one who has done an amazing work, of the one who has delivered them. There is worship happening here. Remember, worship is a submissive response to greatness. The Lord has done great things. The great God has done great things for them, for the Jewish nation. And they remembered, and they reverently responded, and they went to the place of worship as prescribed by God. They made the effort. They counted the cost. It was a long way to Jerusalem, but they went there and worshiped the Lord. They paid the price. They honored God by their submission, by their thankfulness. They celebrated His goodness. They celebrated His faithfulness. They celebrated His power, among other things. And keep in mind, as we will soon see, that not everything had fully been restored. We see that in verse 4. There was still more to be done by God. God's people had not experienced a full restoration. They awaited a much better day, the psalmist says. And while they were waiting, they were worshiping. While they were waiting, they were worshiping. And if this psalm celebrated their return from Babylon, there were still many who were back in that land that still needed to return to Judah. There was much restoration and reformation to be done in Judah, and particularly in the holy city, in Jerusalem. And much building that they had to do as well. But though they are aware of what still needed to be done, nevertheless, they continued to worship. They continued to march to the city of God with other believers, adoring and celebrating and honoring God along the way. they continue to gather with the people of God to offer God what he deserved for the deliverance he had given them. And you know, we are called to do the same, folks. As we wait for a better day, we are to continue to worship. We are to continue to adore. We are to continue to celebrate and honor our God. We are to continue to obey God's prescribed way to live and to worship. We aren't to make up our own rules of worship, folks. God has given them to us. He has prescribed them to us in his word. And we are to submit to that reverently. We are to do so together with one another. Together we are to worshiply wait for a better day. Let me practically summarize. Among other things, we must continue to worshiply wait by gathering together, gathering to learn together, to sing together, to pray, by making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ together, by gathering to serve and to encourage one another, by gathering to keep our focus on seeking God and his righteousness. It should never stop in any season, even in the summer season. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Remind yourselves and others what God has done and what we should expect. And we know we need to know God's word so that we can encourage others and we can come alongside them and help them know what to expect. And as we wait together, let us worship. Let's not run away from the Lord, but let us turn to the Lord and encourage each other to worship. That leads to my second point. In verse 4, we are to learn to live here. We are to learn to live here. Verse 4 is kind of the hinge where the door pivots on, where the door opens from the past to the present to the future. Look at verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, this is a psalm of ascent, okay? It's a hopeful song about God's future deliverance. And back in verse 1, before the verse starts, we are told that this is a psalm of ascent. Now, different psalms have been written for different occasions. This has been written while the pilgrims were on their journey towards Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem was the city on a hill, and people had to ascend towards Jerusalem. They had to climb up towards Jerusalem. And this wasn't a short journey. And they encouraged each other by singing these psalms along the way, encouraging each other of God's faithfulness. And they say in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Do it again, Lord. I remember when you did this before. Do it again. I never thought I would open my eyes without tears again. But Lord, you did it. You filled my heart with laughter. You filled my mouth with praise. You filled my days with joy. Do it again, Lord. That's what the psalmist is praying here. That's what the pilgrims are singing here. And today may not be like yesterday. But God doesn't intend to take us back to what was. He intends to bring us forward. He intends to take us to the day that will be. And of course, we're not in either place at the moment, are we? We're kind of stuck in the middle. We're hoping for more, but we're experiencing the same old thing in the past. And not as good as it once was, perhaps. And not good enough yet for us. And this memory, the psalmist's memory, becomes a prayer. And the prayer is very simple, but it comes with two powerful illustrations. Look at the prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And look at the language that he uses there, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev is an arid, parched desert south of Judah that borders the wilderness of Sinai. It's wilderness. And in the summer, much like Abu Dhabi and most of the UAE, the places where the winter streams ran, where the wadis flowed, they are just dry, okay? They are cracked and they are gutters on the floors of the desert. And so the psalmist is thinking, that's where I am right now. I'm in a dry place. I'm in summer in the desert, and it's dry and it's bone, and there's not a green branch in sight, and there's no grass, and there's no sign of life at the moment. But when the winter rains come, these gullies will overflow with water, and almost overnight, grass and flowers will grow up around these wadis. And Lord, would you do that in my life? Because I feel like I'm in the Negev at the moment. I feel like I'm in the summer, and I need those rains to flow. I need to see some green grass and flowers, and it needs to be a place where I can drink water. This is a vivid picture that he's painting for us. You know, you never get to a point in a Christian life when you don't have to carry that burden to the Lord, where you don't have to cry out to the Lord. You're never old enough, too old to cry to the Lord. And it doesn't matter how far along you've grown in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you've been a Christian for 5 years, maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years, maybe 40 years. You never get to a point where you don't have to cry out to the Lord. And isn't it kind? Isn't it kind that the Lord says, okay, pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem, some of your souls are as dry as the Negev in summer. So sing the song to me. Sing the song to me and pray that I'll make the waters flow in the desert. And I may fill you up. I may fill your mouth with laughter and joy when you least expect it. We are broken, but we are hopeful. And as we realize all is not as it could be, or as we realize all is not as it should be, we must not settle for less. We need to have hope. We should pray. We should pray for greater things, for a greater restoration. And as we will see, we should be worshipfully waiting for God to bring in the sheaves, to save the lost that we've been praying for. And God's gift of your future is better than the various gifts of your past. Can I just say that? God has a wonderful plan for your future, and it's filled with hope. This psalm is not a great and a longing sigh. It's a new and a hopeful song. Yes, there is a plea for restoration, as verse 4 makes clear, but it's not a cry of desperation. It's a cry of expectation. It's a cry for God to do it again, grounded in faith that He will, that He can, that He is able. Which takes us to our third and our final point. Look at verse 5. Looking ahead to the harvest. As glorious as the future is, the future glory doesn't make the present despair any less. It doesn't make the present angst disappear. And life is full of disappointments. And so God gave us the Psalms, as Tim Keller says, to pray our tears. To pray our tears. And we see that in verse 5. And we see that in verse 6. Look in your Bibles. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Look at verse 6. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, first of all, immediately, he goes to the metaphor of farming. We see that picture that he's painted here. If you have friends or family who farm, you know what an act of faith farming is. This ground is prepared, the seed has been planted, and all the preparations have been taken. But so much of the return, so much of the harvest is entirely up to things over which you have no control over whatsoever. Too little rain, too much rain, rain at the right time, rain at the wrong time. And the farmer has to work and work and work and some more, and then he has to pray and wait on the Lord. But there's something even on top of this farming metaphor here, isn't there? It's not just sowing and waiting to reap. They are sowing with tears. They are sowing with tears. And what does it mean? Does it mean that this believer is faithfully going about his work or her work, doing the Lord's business, doing the Lord's bidding, doing what they can to take care of his family, but the tears are flowing and the hope is quenched? No, that's not what it means. The psalmist is saying, Lord, though we are now sowing in tears, would you give us a harvest that comes with joy? There's a hopeful expectation here. There is a plea. And weeping in a Christian life is not a problem. Lament isn't a problem. Crying out to God for something more isn't a problem. It's biblical. And throughout the Old Testament, other than sin, it's about all God's people do. They cry out to the Lord. They lament. And they ask God to do what only God can do. And Psalm 126 shows us that our tears are in fact an investment. And those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Only those who sow in tears can reap with shouts of joy. When last have you cried out to the Lord for the salvation of a friend, a loved one? When last have you lamented about the sinful condition that you're facing? When last have you asked the Lord for greater things? Only those who sow in tears can reap with shouts of joy. And then he elaborates on it. Look at verse 6. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is a statement of faith. This is a statement of hope. Do you have hope? Do you cry out to the Lord in hope? Do you cry out to the Lord with great expectation? When last have you done that? These words remind us of the biblical principle that we walk by faith, not by sight. And faith, as we see illustrated in Hebrews 11, is acting upon God's word because of a confidence in his character. Do you have a confidence in God's character? It does not require seeing all that lies ahead of us or before us, but rather like Abraham, this faithful and faith-fueled believer finds himself in, going out, not knowing where they are going, but trusting nevertheless. And we have God's word. That is not knowing where the Lord will lead us, but we have his word. And that is enough. And that is enough. So we do the normal things prescribed by God. And we trust him for the promised outcome. We go and we sow as we trust God for it. And this is true with the growth of the kingdom of God. The missionary and the pastor continue to pray, they continue to teach, they continue to visit and disciple with tears, but they do this work believing, trusting, as they plant the word of God. It will not, it cannot return void, for it will accomplish that what God has ordained it for. This is true. We see in the book of Acts. Remember, generations of faithful disciples since keeping the same hope, proclaiming the same gospel, trusting God for a harvest. And so often the work seems ineffectual, doesn't it? So often the work seems inconsequential. Sometimes we think our evangelism is not effective. But God knows, and God grows his kingdom when he decides to do that. And we need to trust the Lord that he will do it, and we need to keep at it. The same is true when it comes to God meeting our financial needs. You continue to put one foot in front of the other, going from interview to interview, sowing God's promise to your heart. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And you remember his promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. And so you plod on and you persevere. It's equally true in raising children, in parenting children. You continue to teach your children the word of God, sowing the seed of God's word with the conviction that it will not return void. And you work hard at growing in the fear of the Lord, remembering God's truth of Psalm 126. And this applies to knowing God's plan for your life. And this applies for making decisions in your life. Believing that God will direct you, you trust the Lord with all of your heart, not leaning on your own understanding, but acknowledging him and waiting for him to make your paths straight. And this is true when it comes to our growth in Christ-likeness. You continue to get together with one another to read the scriptures, to study the word of God together, to hold each other accountable, to learn together, to serve together, with the belief that this will result in mutual discipleship. And it may seem inconsequential, and it may seem like hard work, and it may seem like there's no effect. But while we wait, we need to worship, folks. We need to trust the Lord. And Psalm 126 encourages us to keep clinging to God's promises. It encourages us to persevere. And it does so realistically. It informs us that such perseverance should include tears. It should include tears. And I don't want you to misunderstand me today. I don't want to present the false picture that if you just persevere in your prayers, we will always get what we desire. We will not always experience healing. We will not always secure employment. We will not always receive the promotion or achieve financial security or even find a spouse or rejoice at raising a family or see a large-scale church revival. There will be corrupt and oppressive governments around us who will cause persecution on the church. And though Joel Osteen and other prosperity preachers, they make promises that we will always get what we want, such promises are false. They are false. Instead, the word of God reveals that yes, one day a great harvest will happen. But the harvest is God's harvest. It's not ours. The harvest of a renewed and a glorious world is God's harvest. And yes, when that occurs, all the above will happen. Even empty wombs and empty arms will experience what true and deep and lasting family is. But in the meantime, even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, we worship while we work. In the meantime, affliction and disappointment and sorrow could be our experience. Yes, we will weep as we wait, and we will weep as we work. And we will weep as we worship. But though we weep, we must keep waiting. And we must keep working. And we must keep worshiping, believing that God is indeed sovereign. That God does love his children. Believing that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Charles Spurgeon, he once wrote, "When there is no joy in the present, you can know that there is infinite joy in the future. We wait with patience, constancy, desire, and submission. The joy is sure to come. We have no doubt about it." We have no doubt about it. Notice there in verse 6, from weeping to shouts of joy. That's the conclusion of the psalm. That's how the psalmist climaxes there his message. From weeping to shouts of joy. Joy is possible because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And though the life of the Christian is not always easy, nevertheless, it is and will be fruitful for those who persevere to the end. And we can, because Jesus Christ has resurrected from the dead. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. And we who are found in him, we will be raised to eternal life one day. Our greatest problems have been taken care of. Death has been conquered. Jesus has risen from the dead, and we will raise with him. Jesus Christ came to earth clinging to the seed of God's promise. Jesus lived a life of perpetual worship in difficult circumstances, always doing what pleased the Father. And he marched to Jerusalem with joy, maybe even sang this exact psalm. He marched to Jerusalem with joy, even though he knew the weeping that he would experience there in Jerusalem. Yet he remained faithful to God's word, and he fulfilled God's works. He died and looked initially like a loser, didn't he? But 3 days later, he arose triumphant over the grave. Because he won, so can we. And so will we, Christian. If you're not a Christian today, you need to repent of your rebellion against a holy God. He will put you on this pilgrimage to a much better day. The day when you receive a sinless, glorious body. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Submit to his sovereignty and trust him. I read the story this week of a well-meaning chaplain who visited a young boy who was near to death from brain cancer. And the chaplain said to the child's mother who was sitting next to him, "Listen, as we go through this, I want you to know that God is not involved in this. Now, he will help you on the other side, but this is one of those things that God is not involved in." And the mother looked him squarely in the eyes and said, "Chaplain, you may be trying to comfort me, but I get no comfort from that. I've got to believe that God's hand is here, and I'm going to trust that. I don't know how I'm going to bear up emotionally, but he is not absent, he has not blinked, and this is not happening apart from him. My God is at work, for he takes and he gives, and he gives and he takes. And I'm asking him for faith to bless his name." And that chaplain was given an education that day from a mother whose heart was breaking, but who was successfully able to trust God's heart when she could not see his hand. And let's pray that we will do the same. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word today. Lord, we need your spirit to give us faith because there are circumstances in life that makes this word difficult. And we know it's your inspired word. We know it's your infallible word. We know it's your inerrant word. We know it's your sufficient word. We know it's your living word. We know it's your searching word. But there are circumstances in life that make this word really hard for us to believe. And so by your spirit, Lord, help everyone in this room who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to say, "Do it again, Lord." In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.